In about 25 minutes on Issues Etc., open lines for your questions and your comments. We're here in the middle of a conversation with Dr. Andrew Steinman, part one of a five-part series on prayer, Christian prayer, not just any old prayer. We'll get into that in just a moment, and we'll be talking also about what does the Christian pray when evil seems to basically be having its way in their life. We'll talk about that here in the next 25 minutes of the program. Open Lines comes up in about 30 minutes. We're going to be hearing some audio from John Kerry. He was in a church doing a little preaching. I'll just put it that way. This one could hardly qualify what you're going to hear there during that last half hour of Open Lines as a political speech. He was preaching with piano accompaniment behind him. So we'll hear a little bit of that. We'll also hear some from both John Kerry and his running mate, John Edwards, as they appeared on, I think it was Meet the Press on Sunday morning. We'll hear a little bit about that. Both of them talking about faith-based initiatives. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Andrew Steinman is our guest. Dr. Steinman, before the break, you had something to say about when someone is not praying in faith toward Jesus Christ. That is, trusting in God's promises in the gospel that on the basis of what Christ did for us at the cross, our prayers are both heard and answered. They're not, they may be a Christian and they may be praying, but it's not Christian prayer. Are there really only two kinds of prayer, Christian prayer and I guess we could say pagan prayer that prays on the basis of something other than Jesus Christ?
Those are only two, because there are really only two types of religion in the world. Those that trust in what God has done for us, or those that trust in what we do. And if our prayers are based on what we have done to make ourselves good to God, if we think our prayer makes us worthy of God, or the way that we pray makes us worthy of God, then we're not trusting in the cross of Christ. We're trusting in something else. And in fact, all other religions in some way, shape, or form trust in human actions and human works to make one worthy before God. And Christianity trusts in what Christ has done on our behalf. And so Christian prayer is only Christian prayer when we're trusting in what Christ has done for us.
We talked a moment ago about Psalm 13. And it sounded at some point in the conversation as though you might even suggest that we could actually pray Psalm 13 as a prayer of our own. Are you suggesting this?
Oh, yeah. I think many of the prayers in the Bible we could do that with. And Psalm 13, I think, could be one that we could turn to, not just for meditation, but also for prayer. And, in fact, Christians have been doing this for centuries, especially in worship, where they will use prayers or hymns that are based on prayers in the Bible, especially in the book of Psalms, as part of their worship and praise and prayer to God. So that's a very old tradition, and I would very much encourage it, because we can learn by using these prayers as kind of models. Since they are the inspired word of God, they can become models for us for our own prayers as we compose them. And so using them as prayers can also teach us from God's word as we are praying.
Well, someone might say, look, I understand using them as a model or as an outline or as inspiration for prayer. But to actually pray that, wouldn't that just be vain repetition, rote kind of prayer?
It depends on whether you're praying the prayer just because you think it's a magic formula, or whether you're sincerely praying the words of the prayer. If you're praying them because you think, if I just use these particular words without thinking about what they're saying, without making them my words and my prayer, then yeah, that's vain repetition. But if you are meditating on what God is saying here as you're praying, and if those words become your sincere words to God, then no, that's not.
You also list as an example of the Christian praying at a time when God seems not to be listening. Psalm 77. Now, it's a lengthy psalm, so we won't be able to read the entire thing, but if you would just hit the high points for us before we go on to talk about when it seems as though evil has the upper hand in our lives.
Yeah, the psalmist starts out in very similar fashion, that he's crying aloud to God, confident that God will hear him, but also talking about how he doesn't seem to be able to find comfort. At one point, he even says, "My soul refuses to be comforted." and he talks about how he can't get sleep, that God holds his eyelids open, as it were, because he can't hear God answering him in his prayer. But at the same time, he remembers what God has done in the past, and he asks himself, I don't seem to be getting an answer now. Will God always be like this? Will it always be that I don't seem to see his love? And then he said, I'll remember what God has done of old. I'll remember what God did in the past. And he specifically remembers the redemption of God's people in the Exodus from Egypt, and talks about how God used that to bring the people through the sea and led them, as he says, like a flock through his servants Moses and Aaron. And it reassures him that, yeah, the God who did that in the past has now given me promises for the future. And so in the end, like in the previous psalm, he has turned back to what God has done and what God promises that he will do.
All of us have had the experience to one degree or another, Dr. Steinman, where it looks to us, and sometimes it's, well, it doesn't just look to us. We are just darn sure that evil, be it through the agency of other people that we know or the circumstances of our life, but mostly through other people that we know, that evil is gaining the upper hand, and we're on the wrong end of that equation. Now, Jesus says, we talked before about Psalm 13, where the psalmist refers to his enemies. Jesus says, pray for your enemies, bless them, and do not return evil for evil. And yet, I'm looking at Psalm 137, mm-hmm. where the psalmist prays that his enemies be punished.
Mm-hmm.
He's praying this psalm against his enemies. What's going on here?
Well, in this case, in Psalm 137, he's attempting to align himself with God's wrath against sin. And nothing wrong with that, because God is wrathful against sin, but we always have to be very sure that our own sinful nature doesn't enter into it and it just becomes our personal vengeance. But in several cases in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, we find prayers like that where evil is winning, and the psalmist or the person praying the prayer says, God, rise up and judge evil in this world. And there's nothing wrong with that as long as we are judging good and evil from God's eyes and not our own, not our own sinful, I want vengeance because I want it, but asking God to wreak his vengeance upon what is really evil, and at the same time realizing that all people are sinful, including ourselves as we pray. Therefore, we don't ask that God would just wipe out evil all at once, because if he did, all of us would be in trouble. But instead, we ask God to wipe out evil the way he would have us do have it done. And of course, that always is through the cross of Christ. And so we're always brought back to the cross of Christ. No matter how far we stray, we always get back to the cross of Christ.
The last few lines of this psalm that you're talking about there, this prayer of the Old Testament, Psalm 137, they are hard words to swallow. And I would say, given what I talked about before, our superstitious way we pray, thinking that we might get the words wrong and say the wrong thing, maybe hard words to pray. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. I can't think of anything harsher than that, Dr. Steinman.
That is very harsh, and we have to remember, as the Scripture tells us, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, that when God visits us in his wrath, if we're not relying on the mercy of Christ, all we can see is the wrath of God, and that is a very fearful thing. And the psalmist there, though, is not just making up, oh, well, I don't like these Babylonians, they've mistreated me, I want personal vengeance. He knows what the prophets have preached, prophet like Jeremiah that said, God will take vengeance on Babylon for all the evil that Babylon did to God's people. And so he's praying about what God has revealed. He's not asking for personal vengeance. He's asking for the wrath of God to be used in and according with God's will. And there's nothing wrong with that. However, again, I want to caution everyone that We better make sure that we know what the will of God is. And if we don't, we better also rely on his mercy. Because, of course, the thing that we want first and foremost is the mercy of God to be shown not only to us, but to our neighbor. And we want them to come to faith. And so while we might pray that God punishes evil and remove evil ultimately from the world, and he promises someday he will do that, ultimately what we want him to do is do it through the cross of Christ so that many come to know Christ and won't have to have that harsh punishment that the psalmist had to speak because he knew God had revealed this is what he's going to do.
You're listening to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about prayer and the theology of the cross in this first of a five-part series with Dr. Andrew Steinman, author of several books, including our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening? Dr. Steinman, it's interesting that you say what you just said, and let me see if I'm getting this right. When the psalmist prays in 137, in those graphic words about dashing the little ones against the rock and being repaid for what, all the Babylonians being repaid for what he has done, God ultimately answers that prayer by punishing Jesus at the cross?
Exactly. God punishes all sin in Christ, and he punished Christ for all things that human beings have done, so that through Christ, everyone could have forgiveness in life by just trusting in God's promise in Christ.
At the same time, and you are obviously well-versed in the Old Testament, the circumstances around that prayer, does that exclude kind of the stopgap measure of God? We do know from history that he did punish Babylon eventually for what they'd done.
Exactly. He did kind of have a foretaste of his pouring out of his wrath in history when Babylon fell, and it wasn't a pretty sight, I'm sure, to be there. Ancient warfare was much more bloody and brutal than modern warfare, if you can imagine that. But I just know it was, with hand-to-hand combat and the things that happened. And in a way, God used the Persians in this case to punish the Babylonians as kind of a foretaste of what it is. And we see that even today. God allows sometimes punishment to go on. And part of his reason is to try to wake us up, say, you better rely on Christ, because this is just a taste of what God's wrath could be like. And God poured out the whole thing on Christ. Wouldn't you like to flee to him for refuge rather than to have to face the full wrath of God?
How do we sort it out? You said it's very important that we know what God's will is when we pray this kind of a prayer that would call upon God to justly and rightly punish evil. For me, it's such a fine line, and that line is so very blurry between me wanting personal vengeance and asking God to kind of do the dirty work for me, and asking for God to do what it is he's promised to do, and that is punish evil.
Yeah, well, I think, first of all, we have to, again, start with the cross of Christ, know that God ultimately punished all evil there. Then we have to say, we can pray indeed, Lord, you know, rise up and see to it that there is justice in this world. I think when we get down to specific cases, however, that's where it becomes difficult. When we pray that God would take, say, vengeance on the people who bombed the Christian churches yesterday in Iraq, I get a little nervous with that, because I think we should pray that God has already satisfied his wrath in that case and call those people who bombed those churches to repentance and faith in Christ, and just pray that God would take care of all evil in the world, ultimately in the second coming of Christ, when he will put an end to all of this. And in the meantime, just ask God to establish justice and peace and righteousness in our lives as it is according to his will. I think we get into specific cases without any promise of a prophet. Like in Psalm 137, they had the promise of the prophet Jeremiah that they knew God was going to punish Babylon. We don't have the promise of a prophet that God's going to punish the people who bombed the Christian churches yesterday. So therefore, We have to, I think, instead rely on God's promise ultimately in the end of time to punish all evil, put an end to it, and his promise that he already has punished it in Jesus Christ.
We were recently talking about some Reformation history here on Issues, Etc., Dr. Steinman, and this was also beautifully portrayed in the Luther movie of a couple of years ago. The bull against Martin Luther began with the famous words of one of the Psalms, the Exsurge Domine, "Rise up, O Lord, and vindicate your justice." And now this was being called down upon Luther's head by the Pope. But I was thinking about that a couple weeks ago, and thinking about a certain circumstance in my life, and I thought, you know, those are not bad words to pray, to call God, upon God to rise up and deal with people who are just living in a blatant sin and unrepentance. But I prayed this, but nothing happened. The situation is just as bad as it was before.
Yeah, well,
if not worse.
But you don't know that nothing happened. Perhaps in the lives of some people, God used your prayer to rise up and indeed punish some sin, and maybe it brought them to repentance. And maybe your prayer was answered 1,000 miles away and you didn't even know it. And that's the marvelous thing about prayer. God hears, and God answers in the best possible way. But we don't always know what that is. We don't see it with our eyes in this world. We see that God answers prayer with our eyes of faith because God promises to hear our prayer and to hear the words of his people and to respond.
You say that there are three ways that the Christian prays. We've talked about one of them, when evil seems to have the upper hand. And the second one is that we would pray to be blessed in the midst of evil, and then also to pray for blessings upon our enemies, ultimately the repentance that comes through the preaching of God's word. Give us an example from Scripture of those second and third kinds of prayers in the midst of evil.
Blessing in the midst of evil, I think, maybe because I'm an Old Testament scholar, I go to the story of Joseph. Here's a young man whose brothers sin against him and sell him into Egypt, sell him into slavery, whose master's wife sins against him and has him thrown into prison. Yet God blesses him every step of the way. God blesses him in his master's house when he gets to Egypt. God blesses him in the prison. And it's I'm sure Joseph was praying constantly to God and probably thinking while he's rotting away in prison, God, get me out of here. But God didn't do it right away. Instead, God made him a blessing where he was. He blessed the people around him in prison. And so I think we learn from that, if we think about that in relationship to prayer, we learn from that God can make me a blessing even in the midst of my troubles, even in the midst of evil things happening, even if those evil things are happening to me or to those I love. And I think the story of Joseph is a wonderful picture of that because it doesn't all happen for Joseph right away. Perhaps also we could think of Job. God ultimately brings Job out of his problems, but Job is in his problems a long time, and he's constantly praying to God. If you read the book of Job, he's crying out to God and constantly crying out to him. But in a way, God is making him a blessing to those who are around him, too, as they see him struggling with his faith, he gets strengthened ultimately, and the people around him can learn ultimately too from him, and those of us who read his story still today can learn from him. And so part of that prayer, I think, needs to be God can make us a blessing where we are.
And an example from Scripture of praying for the repentance and forgiveness of one's enemies.
Well, in the book of Acts, we see this in several cases where the apostles or other early Christians pray for their persecutors. Yes, they sometimes pray that their persecutors would be judged, but oftentimes they pray for their persecutors. And indeed, the great example of the answer to a prayer like that is the conversion of the Apostle Paul. The great persecutor of the church becomes the great apostle to the Gentiles. And God answers those prayers of the apostles in the book of Acts when they pray for the people around them, as well as pray these prayers, help us in our troubles.
Next time we're going to be talking about chapter 3 of your book, but it's simply When Sin is Recognized. Give us a very brief 1 minute preview of what we'll be talking about next time, Dr. Steinman.
Well, here we'll be talking about sins of repentance. When we recognize that we have done something wrong, when perhaps we're even reluctant to go to God because we feel that what I have done is so terrible, how can I know that I can go to God and He will listen to me despite the fact that I have been the one who's broken off the relationship? And we'll look at, again, a couple psalms. In this chapter, I look at two very good psalms of repentance.
Look forward to it, Dr. Andrew Steinman. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you for having me, Todd.
Dr. Andrew Steinman, Associate Professor of Theology and Hebrew at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, is also author of Our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August is God Listening. Now, if you're one of those that find yourself beset by all sorts of superstitions when you pray, you sometimes paralyze. You say, I'm afraid of saying the wrong words. I'm afraid, you know, be careful what you ask for. You might just get it. I'm afraid of that little thing working out in my prayers. So more often than not, I take the safest route, or what I perceive to be the safest route, and don't pray at all. Or I just pray the safe route and avoid coming to God with my complaints. When He doesn't seem to be listening, I think, well, I'll leave well enough alone and I won't bug Him. If you're one of those, you need to read Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August. It's called Is God Listening by Dr. Andrew Steinman. Not only examples from Scripture about how people of faith have prayed on the basis of God's Word and His promises made and fulfilled in Christ, but also a great primer on what Christian prayer really is. You can order the book by calling Concordia Publishing House. It costs $9.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040 is their number. Browse before you buy, if that's what you prefer, at our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section of our website there. You'll find the book, Is God Listening? Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for August. And Concordia Publishing House has two bookstore locations in the St. Louis area. One is here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. The address, 801 DeMunn in Clayton. Follow the signs to the CPH bookstore. The other one on South Jefferson, 3558 South Jefferson in the city. 3558 South Jefferson, the main store for Concordia Publishing House. When you go in, when you call, when you write, make sure you mention Issues, Etc. and ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August. Is God Listening, Making Prayer a Part of Your Life? By our regular guest, Dr. Andrew Steinman. He'll be back with us next time to talk about when sin is recognized, how does the Christian pray? Now, when we come back from this break, we're going to talk with Mike Hoy of the Missouri Catholic Conference about Amendment 2. Tomorrow is the day. Tomorrow is the day to go to the polls. Tomorrow is the day to cast your vote either for or against an amendment to the Missouri Constitution that would restrict the definition of marriage in the state of Missouri to one man and one woman. We've been talking a lot about it. We're going to get the case made when we come back for an amendment to the Missouri Constitution regarding marriage. We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Does prayer bring God to me? Is prayer a pipeline of communication between a believer and God? And is that pipeline a two-way street? You'll find answers to these questions in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for August, Is God Listening? It's written by Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. Andrew Steinman. Visit our website, issuesetc.org, for more information, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Is God Listening? Costs $9.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Does God decide how to answer requests based on how many people are praying? Find out with the book Is God Listening by Dr. Andrew Steinman. When you order, tell them, I listen to Issues, Etc., and I want the book of the month for August. The title is God Listening? Issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040.
The meaning of death. Did Adam know?
Answers with Ken Ham, one of the editors of Creation Magazine. Well, Ken, there was no death and bloodshed in the world when God warned Adam that he'd die if he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So how could he have really known what God meant about death?
You know, that's a very important question. You see, if there was no death and bloodshed of animals or man before sin, then Christians can't consistently believe in evolution or millions of years. You see, this would allow for death, suffering, and disease before sin. Now, I've had many Christians tell me there must have been death before sin. Otherwise, how would Adam have known what God meant in his warning that you shall surely die? But we have to remember that when Adam was created, he was fully mature. He wasn't born as a baby. He didn't have to learn a language. God had programmed a perfect language into Adam's brain right from the start. Adam would have known the meaning of each word, including death. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been able to talk to God about anything. The Creator God programmed the most complicated computer in the world, our brain, to have a language.
Ken Ham has written an entire booklet on the topic of why God allows death and suffering in our world. In fact, it's one of the most asked questions we receive here at the Answers Ministry. To read Ken's free booklet, log on to our attractive and easy-to-use website, AnswersRadio.com. You'll be encouraged in your faith when you go to AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. Should you allow your children to watch television news? It depends on their age and level of maturity, but keep in mind the news can be frightening. According to the American Academy of Child and Adolescent Psychiatry, the crime rate has decreased in recent years. Yet the reporting of crime in the news has increased 240%. This can make the world seem like a very scary place. Remember that all news is not appropriate for all children. But if your children are frightened by the news, encourage them to talk about it. Remind them that Jesus loves them and that He is always with them to protect and defend them. Nothing can ever pull them away from His loving arms. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
iCare America wants you to see and enjoy all the wonders that the warm summer months bring. iCare America's senior program helps to ensure that all eligible seniors have access to medical eye care, often at no out-of-pocket cost. If you or someone you know is a U.S. citizen or legal resident, age 65 or older, and has not seen an ophthalmologist in 3 or more years, call iCare America or visit them on their website at www.iCareAmerica.org for more information.
Welcome back for the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Now, thankfully, we've got it here at the last minute. Mike Hoy, he is author of a commentary. He's a resident of Jeff City and is the assistant director for the Missouri Catholic Conference. You may have read this in Sunday's St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Yes, same-sex unions damage marriage. Open door to polygamy by Mike Hoy. We're going to talk with the contributor to that particular column in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch here for the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Mike, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, thank you.
Mike, Missouri voters go to the polls tomorrow. What is at stake when it comes to Amendment 2?
What's at stake is whether we're going to affirm traditional marriage. The opponents talk about the fact that we already have a state statute on marriage, but what they fail to mention is that a state statute can be struck down as being unconstitutional by a court. And so this puts it in our state constitution so that we don't end up with the problem that occurred in Massachusetts where their Supreme Court struck down their marriage law and recognized same-sex marriages.
What exactly would the amendment, how would the Constitution be changed if Missouri voters chose in the vote to permit the amendment to the Missouri Constitution?
I don't have the language right before me, but basically all it says is that Missouri will only recognize a marriage that is a union of a man and a woman. That's all it does. It just simply affirms traditional marriage.
So it does not speak to the issue of so-called same-sex unions, that kind of horse of a different color in this whole issue of...
Right. As I pointed out in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch article, The issue is about marriage, really, not same-sex marriage, because the threat to marriage isn't just from same-sex unions, but also from polygamy. And so by defining marriage as a union of a man and a woman, you uphold traditional marriage against any other kind of redefinition that people might try to put forward.
So this is really intended, the amendment is intended not only to deal with the short-term issue that's facing Missouri and the nation when it comes to gay marriage, but what may happen in the future after the issue of gay marriage has become kind of the yawn issue of the day.
That's right. When you put something in the Constitution, you're thinking on a long-term basis. And here again, opponents have said, oh, we shouldn't put this in the Constitution. We have lots of lesser important things in our Constitution. Bingo, lottery, provisions on sewer and road and railroads. I can't think of anything more important than marriage. So we need to think long-term when we put this in the Constitution. Some people may say, well, Missouri, there's not much agitation for recognizing non-traditional other kinds of arrangements as marriages, but there may be years down the road. But if we have this on the books in our Constitution, we will have provided ourselves some protection.
How do you respond to the general argument made, and it's made specifically in the counterpoint to your column in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch, in the column written by Susan Fralick Appleton, no gay marriage ban would amount to sex discrimination. She says it right there in the headline that Amendment 2 would write into the Missouri Constitution sexual discrimination.
There's two responses. The first, which is a little more of a legal response, but I think it's important, is that every adult with some reasonable limitations is free to marry as marriage is understood. There's some limitations. You can't marry a child. You can't marry someone within your own family or in certain degrees of your family. But besides that, race, creed, color, ethnic origin, sex, doesn't matter. You're free to marry. So it's not discriminatory. What they're trying to do is assume a redefinition of marriage and then say, well, that you're being discriminating because you're not including us. The second response is just on the general ethical level of what do we mean by discrimination? Is it unjust discrimination to uphold marriage between a man and a woman? That's the real question here. And I would strongly argue that it is not, that marriage is especially designed for heterosexual relationships. Cultures for centuries have recognized the need to direct heterosexual relations into the institution of marriage. It's heterosexual relations that produce children. So there's a lot of public consequences and a lot of social problems that can ensue if you don't have the institution of marriage. And so it's appropriate to have this institution specifically designed for men and women, and that is not discriminatory.
Now, the thing you said there at the very beginning of your response, essentially, I can't take a right or a privilege away from someone if they don't possess that right or privilege already. It's not discriminating against them if they don't actually have it. The point being, it sounds like, you said they are assuming a redefinition of marriage and then claiming that the amendment to the Constitution would be discriminatory.
That's correct.
So Missouri law already defines marriage as a man and a woman.
That's correct. The statute does. But if you know, I've worked in government and public policy for many years and on various issues, and there are any number of times when, well, for instance, on abortion issues. I mean, we may pass a statute on abortion, but then a federal court may throw it out and say, well, it's unconstitutional. Now, they base that on the federal constitution. But what happened in Massachusetts in the Goodrich decision is they had a marriage license law, and the court, same-sex couple sued and said it was discriminatory and they should recognize same-sex unions. The court acknowledged that it was the clear purpose of the legislature that marriage should be between a man and a woman. Nevertheless, they ignored that, found it discriminatory, and found a right to same-sex marriage. It's much more difficult for a court to do it, perhaps almost impossible, if you actually put that marriage definition in your state constitution. Then clearly you're saying what the state policy is on marriage in the very highest law of the state.
Do you get the sense that the nation is watching states like Missouri that actually have ballot initiatives dealing with amendments to define marriage as a man and a woman to see, you know, where are we going to go on this?
Yeah, I think the rest of the nation is watching Missouri. And I'm beginning to think that ultimately it's going to go all one way or all the other. And that's why we probably need the federal amendment as well. And I think the concern here is you can shorten it down to three words, Roe versus Wade. I mean, what happened in the 1972 decision when the Supreme Court legalized abortion? I mean, there were many states that already had laws prohibiting abortion, but the court became very active and just wrote a right for abortion. And I think people realize that now, and what we're doing here in these various amendments in these various states is trying to, and then with the federal amendment, is to counteract some preemptive strike by either the U.S. Supreme Court or other courts that would recognize other arrangements than the traditional one as marriage.
How significantly do you think the vote and the result of that vote will be affected by the effort on the part of the governor and the attorney general, I believe, to see to it that this vote be held tomorrow and not later in the year at the general convention in November?
I don't know. I don't think that's going to have a great effect. We've got a very competitive gubernatorial race. There's just a lot of competitive races in this primary. And I was reading just, I think it was a couple of days ago, that the turnout is going to be fairly much higher than usual for this primary. So I think we'll get a good representative turnout there to consider this issue.
You have written the big losers, if gay marriage were to become a reality, as they have been throughout the sexual revolution, would be women and children. Make your case there, because it sounds like you're saying this isn't just about marriage. This is about family.
Well, it's about family, and it's the woman who bears the child. And that's one of the reasons it really was a pro-woman measure to institute marriage, because without marriage, the man can father the child and then abandon mother and child. So it's really to protect women as well as to protect the children that we have this institution of marriage. And as far as the sexual revolution goes, you have the whole situation with contraceptives, which don't always work, and a lot of promiscuity going on. But again, who's often hurt the most in that situation is the woman, and then we see all these single-parent families. Whenever you have sex is sort of like fire. It can be constructive or it can be destructive. When you take it outside the confines of marriage and you start into promiscuity and lots of sexual experimentation, there's a lot of damaged people that are the end result of that.
Finally, how should Missourians vote tomorrow on Amendment 2?
Well, absolutely they should vote. They should vote for it because it upholds marriage between a man and a woman.
Mike Hoey, thank you very much for your time and for being a guest here on Issues Etc.
Thank you.
Mike Hoey is Assistant Director of the Missouri Catholic Conference. You can read his column in, it's not today's St. Louis Post-Dispatch, but it was Sunday's St. Louis Post-Dispatch, by going to stltoday.com. That's stltoday.com. His side of the pro and con, yes, same-sex unions damage marriage, open door to polygamy, by Mike Hoey. For the remainder of this hour and the remainder of the program, just about 10 minutes left here, I would like to walk through some of the audio that you might have heard this weekend from Democratic presidential candidate Senator John Kerry. He was very busy yesterday morning. He was both a guest on Face the Nation with Bob Schieffer, and also he was in church. Now, we've talked about this before, folks, about the politicians getting into the pulpit. And I said, I think in the previous conversation we had on the politicians getting into the pulpit, that we were going to see more of this. This has become standard operating procedure for politicians of both parties, of any party, I would think, especially the ones that rise to the national level. On Sunday morning, you go to church. And on Sunday morning, if you can't be seen in a photo op in church, the best thing you can possibly do is get a chance to get into the pulpit. Number one, you've got an audience. Number two, there is a whole mystique, a whole aura of standing in that pulpit, surrounded in that religious atmosphere, that does something for the politician. A lot of these politicians, as you probably noted as well, missed their calling. A lot of them could have been really good preachers in terms of their delivery. Now, John Kerry is often faulted for being a little stiff, but I don't think that was in evidence when he was in a pulpit yesterday. And we'll be hearing some of that in just a moment. First, John Kerry and his running mate, John Edwards, both made an appearance together on Face the Nation. Senator John Kerry told the host, Bob Schieffer, that he is a religious man.
My faith is very important to me. I'm Christian. I'm Catholic. It's important to me. I've been raised the way I'm raised, and I believe what I believe, and it has served me through my whole life. But, as I said in my speech, I'm not going to claim that God is on my side, and I'm not going to go out and divide people. I want to pray that we are on God's side.
All right, fine and good, although I'm a little mystified by Kerry's statement that he's a religious man. He says, I was raised the way I was raised, and I believe what I believe. And then he says, and that kind of shapes who I am. I think just about anybody could say that. An atheist could say that too, right? And I'm not accusing John Kerry of being an atheist. I was raised the way I was raised. I believe what I believe, and that shapes my life. That pretty much fits anybody. It doesn't tell me anything. Now, he does say he's a Christian and he's a Catholic. But he doesn't want to claim that God is on his side. Well, he certainly doesn't want to claim that God's not on his side, does he? You don't have to be a politician to say, I would like to be on God's side of the issues. You don't have to be a politician to have that be your sincere desire. Now, perhaps that was a sidelong stab at what is perceived as George W. Bush's position, what's perceived as the president's position, that he somehow says God is on his side. Well, Kerry's right. You want to rather pray that we are on God's side. I would ask this question of Senator Kerry, especially given what his church clearly teaches. When it comes to issues, and we don't have to go very far, just into issues like abortion or gay marriage, are you sincere in your desire to be on God's side of those issues? Now, your church says God's side is to be against the killing of unborn children. But you don't apparently, although you said recently that you believe life begins at conception, you've been voting in favor consistently of abortion, even in its most heinous forms. So how much does it really shape your life? Just something to consider. Senator Kerry also says that a president shouldn't wear his religion on his sleeve.
I want us, all of us, to be represented by a president who recognizes people of many faiths, of different backgrounds, of no faith. That's the job of the president of the United States. That's our country.
It is. Our country is religiously diverse. Like it or not, love it or don't, the United States is, I think, by design, but also, in fact, religiously diverse, and we do not need a preacher-in-chief. We need a commander-in-chief. We do not need a president who fancies himself our religious leader. We don't need one of those. That's probably a very bad move. So recognize people of all faiths and of no faith. He's absolutely right. But I come back to this. Tolerance is marvelous. But when you say you believe what you believe, you were raised the way you were raised, and it shapes your life, what principles are at work here? What's going on? So we have John Kerry on the record saying he's a religious man, he's a Christian, he's a Catholic, that he has beliefs, although he doesn't think that he should be carrying those beliefs on his sleeve if he's elected president. Now, something's got to guide you as president. Something has to guide you, right? So if you're going to represent people of all faiths and of no faith, what are you going to choose? Okay, let's just say all faiths. Christians of the conservative variety, Muslims of the conservative variety, and Jews of the conservative variety believe that abortion is wrong. But so far, Senator Kerry doesn't feel the need to represent that viewpoint. Now, there are three faiths there. So maybe there are other faiths and non-faiths that believe that abortion is okay. He represents that viewpoint. Now, see, there's a choice that's been made here on the part of this presidential candidate to decide whose religious views he's going to represent and whose he isn't going to represent. And some wonder whether or not president-to-be, or perhaps hopefully president-to-be, John Kerry, represents even his own beliefs, given the fact that he's a Roman Catholic, on the life issue. Now, Democratic presidential candidate John Kerry also yesterday morning spoke at Greater Grace Temple in Springfield, Ohio. Ohio being one of the big battleground states. That's why they're there for the photo ops on the weekend, both of them, both the president and his opponent. Senator Kerry talked about his faith and his service in Vietnam.
Through loss, we get in touch with power, with the being, with the Almighty. We understand purpose. We understand how you reach deep into your soul and you find faith.
You know, he's, I'll tell you what, sounds like pretty mainstream evangelical preaching to me. The power, the being, the purpose, the reaching down deep inside and finding faith. What's with the music? What is with the music? I know that this is standard fare in a lot of churches, that when the pastor's preaching, someone is over there tinkling on the piano or on the organ. I was at a church once when I was in the seminary where it was literally, you knew the sermon was over when the fat lady got up off the organ bench. And it, she was an obese woman. But during the entire sermon that lasted about 45 minutes, she was cranking on that organ. And it was almost as interesting to watch her play the organ, because she was up front, as to watch the preacher preach. And she and that preacher had a mind meld going. She knew where he was going. She knew when to slow it down. She knew when to soften it up. She knew when to crank it up. And he would come to a point and she'd go rawr on that organ. It's one of those old Hammond organs. I mean, they were in sync. It was a thing to behold. Now, this is a little more subtle, but what's with the music? Why do churches play this background music, especially during messages? I mean, please answer that question for me. I've always thought about the Blues Brothers. If you're going to do it the way they did it in the Blues Brothers movie. You remember when James Brown is playing the preacher and Jake and Elroy go into the church. They want money, but they're going into the church and is it Jake or Elroy that has his religious experience?
Jake.
It's Jake. Jake has it. He goes, does the backflips down the aisle and people are flying up in the air. And if you're going to do it that way. I mean, for heaven's sakes, don't hold back. But I've often wondered whether or not it's when the preacher is really saying nothing of interest or of substance, that it's necessary to put the music behind it to hold people's interest. Now, Senator Kerry, there at Greater Grace Congregation, Greater Grace Temple in Springfield, Ohio, also said that he had to deal with his own doubts about his faith.
I went through a period in my life where I experienced great losses. I was in a war, lost some of my best friends, those I grew up with and those I fought with. And I sort of questioned, you know, how does this happen? Why does this happen? What's going on? We all question.
Okay, so he's reflecting upon his own doubts and upon his Vietnam experience. And probably pretty sedate for what this congregation is accustomed to. You'll hear in just a minute what they're normally more accustomed to. And I'm happy to hear this presidential candidate talk about not only his faith, even if in general terms, but also about his doubts. Okay? Talking about getting to know the man, this tells us something, that he has entertained serious doubts. I'm not going to fault him for that. Now, Ronald Logan, he's the pastor of Greater Grace Temple. He also came to the podium and he talked about some of the protests that he had personally received for having Senator Kerry speak in his pulpit.
But for all of my Christian brothers and sisters who have called with a lot of negative stuff to my wife and to my family, we respect your right to differ with us. But please respect my right,
amen,
to worship,
amen,
with whoever I want to worship with.
Now, he's saying he wants to worship with whomever he wants to worship with. And that's fine. But more is going on here than just inviting Senator Kerry to come to church. That would be asking the senator, please come and worship with us. Senator Kerry took the pulpit and delivered a sermon. That's a little bit more than just, let me have the right. Like, maybe in this church, the pastor can do as he darn well pleases without having to ask anybody. And we would be right to point out that if he had asked President George W. Bush to come in and stand in the pulpit. he would still be equally wrong on the issue. I just wonder whether or not the pastor there at Greater Grace Temple in Ohio might have something more important to tell his people on a Sunday morning than just handing over the pulpit to John Kerry to let John Kerry reflect upon his faith and his doubt and his Vietnam experience. That may be well and good and important for people to know, but is that why God's people gather on Sunday morning? I mean, there's a needful message. There's an urgent message every Sunday morning that is directed to sinners, and it's a message of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, that is the one thing needful, I guess, except when it's a presidential campaign season, and then Jesus gets to take Sunday off again. So what do we have here? We have an example of the religious left, in this case, being used for political purposes. Now, make no mistake about who's using who. Be it the political, the religious left or the religious right. Make no mistake about it, about who's using who. I've said it before, and it applies in other situations, of course, but we'll keep it particular to politicians getting into the pulpit. When the culture comes knocking at the church's door and says, may we use your pulpit, and there's something in it for you, when the church strikes that deal, may we use your worship, may we use your Sunday morning, may we use your time, may we use your people, when the culture comes knocking at the church's door and says, and offers this deal, and the church takes the culture up on the deal, the church always is robbed. Because the culture has nothing to offer the church whatsoever that the church doesn't already have better. So when the culture comes and says, ape us, O church, and the church says yes, the church is always impoverished for it. The church always ends up getting robbed. And I'm not talking about the money, I'm talking about the message. Be it a politician in the pulpit or the church aping the latest thing that's happening in the culture. And it's not just that politicians don't belong in the pulpit. It's about what does belong in the pulpit. The preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We're not there just to talk about the power or the being or reaching deep down and finding faith. We're talking about being sinners in need of a Savior, Jesus Christ. Tomorrow on the program, Kabbalah, Jewish Mysticism with Gretchen Pasentino, and Speaking the Truth in Love to Muslims with Dr. Roland Kapp Elke of Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.